Joseph's brothers are haunted by their sin in treating him the way they did.
I can still see him pleading with us not to throw him in the pit, not to deliver him into the hands of the Midianite traders, not to sell him into slavery. But we wouldn't listen. And now what goes around comes around. And here we are in this distress. They are sensing the judgment of God upon their heads.
There are a couple of ways we can respond when we're overwhelmed by our sin. We can cover it up, try to tamp down those feelings of guilt to justify what we've done. We can flee, or we can run with confidence to our gracious and merciful God. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul. I'm Lee Webb. There is much for us to learn about repentance and forgiveness, about mercy and grace in the dramatic story of Joseph.
We recall that in our last session, after many, many years of separation, Joseph saw his brothers once again, and that he recognized them when they appeared appealing for grain from the coffers of Egypt. But they did not recognize him, and we saw that Joseph underwent this process of concealing himself and his true identity from his brothers and accused them of being spies who had come to spy out the weakness of the land of Egypt, and first said that he was going to keep 9 of them in prison and let one of them go back and bring their younger brother as a test to prove that they were not spies. And then after 3 days, he showed his graciousness toward them by saying, "No, I'll only keep one back, and the rest of you can go ahead back to your home and bring your brother down so that you can prove that you are not spies." And so there we are, ready to pick it up in verse 21. "And they said to one another," this is chapter 42 of Genesis, verse 21, "the brothers said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" This is a remarkable incident in this whole drama. They're suddenly made aware afresh of the abiding guilt that they have, the blood that is on their hands from the betrayal of their brother so many years ago. And it's not that they're telling this to the prime minister of Egypt. They are talking among themselves in his presence, assuming, since he speaks to them through a translator, that he doesn't understand what they're saying. And there are a couple of things we need to notice here. One is that the guilt and the stricken consciences of these men had not been relieved for over 20 years. They were still haunted by the blood of their brother that was on their hands, and by not only the betrayal of their brother, but the dreadful betrayal of their father, to whom they lied about this incident. And we remember that they had watched Jacob's grief and anguish when they reported to him that Joseph had been slain by a wild animal. And they had kept this deception from Jacob all of these years, but it was still bothering them. And like the pagan that trembles at the rustling of a leaf, the first adversity they meet, they now are afraid that they are reaping their just rewards. The fear that they are experiencing in the presence of this powerful ruler of Egypt, they relate to the possible vengeance of God for their sin. Sin is a burden to carry far more difficult than even that described in the magnificent Christian classic of Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, I was thinking just yesterday, as popular as Pilgrim's Progress has been over the centuries, as capturing the essence of the whole drama of redemption of the Christian life in allegorical terms, I thought it would seem to me that there's another story that's even more graphic about redemption from sin and the perils of living in a fallen world and the suffering of afflictions that are visited upon the Christian, as was the case in Pilgrim's Progress. And that shorter volume of Pilgrim's Progress would be the story of Joseph. Because here we really have not an allegory, but a historical reality of the progress of the Christian pilgrim. In this case, the pilgrim is Joseph. But his brothers have a burden of guilt that has not been forgiven, that has not been redeemed, and it is haunting them to their life's end. And we must not assume that when people are unbelievers, impenitent sinners, who may acquire a kind of hardness of heart or stiffness of neck, that they are left without any conscience. The conscience is still God's inner voice by which even unbelievers are accused of their sins. It does not bring them normally, ever without the grace of God, to true repentance, but it does bring them to fear, to being frightened of the judgment of God, lest it befall. And here, when they're in this perilous situation before this stern prime minister of Egypt, who is accusing them of being spies and threatening now to keep one of them in prison, they begin to talk among themselves, and here they are honest. They're not trying to conceal from each other their participation in the treachery of years ago. It'd be fruitless anyway, because they all knew that they had been engaged in this conspiracy against Joseph. And there may be, as you say, honor among thieves. And the thieves are now huddling together. And they're saying, uh-oh, we're in big trouble here. And so they say, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. They're admitting their guilt, which is one of the hardest things for a human being to do. As fallen people, even when we are most clear in our own minds about our guilt, we try, like Lady Macbeth, to wash that stain from our hands, to remove the spot and blemish from our souls, and we can't do it. And so we lie to ourselves, and we want to conceal from ourselves and everybody else what we really are. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked among all things. And the Bible doesn't just say that the heart is wicked beyond all things. It is deceitfully wicked to such a degree that we deceive even ourselves. We don't want to face up to the reality of our sin. And that reluctance to face the stark nakedness of our actual guilt is not suddenly erased from our souls on our conversion, as we saw the struggle of David, who was a godly man, where it took the direct charge of the prophet Nathan to get David to face up to his crime. So we still remain in this condition by which we find it difficult to admit our sins. But again, these men are acknowledging their guilt. But they're acknowledging it not openly, but only among themselves, because they are co-conspirators in the crime. But listen to what they said. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They're terrified. And they said, remember what we did to our brother. Do you remember his anguish? I can still see him pleading with us not to throw him in the pit, not to deliver him into the hands of the Midianite traders, not to sell him into slavery. But we wouldn't listen. And now what goes around comes around. And here we are in this distress. They are sensing the judgment of God upon their heads. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Don't think too highly of Reuben for this. Reuben is covering his own tracks here. Reuben is saying, I told you guys not to do that. But he has been a co-conspirator for over two decades. He withheld the truth from his father. He was as guilty as the rest of them in this crime. But now Reuben is trying to save his own skin, and he's trying to sound self-righteous against his brothers. The rest of the brothers acknowledge their guilt. And he said, well, yeah, I guess maybe we're all good, but I told you not to do that. And so the honor among the thieves is beginning to dissipate. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. I mean, just imagine the pain that is welling up inside of Joseph to hear his brothers acknowledge what they had done to him. We see Joseph weeping uncontrollably, having to leave the presence of his brothers so that he can pour out his grief. He had managed to maintain his composure up to this point until he hears the recapitulation of the event that had cost him so much in his life. I don't know if you are this way, but I find the older I get, the easier it is for me to be moved to tears. You know, we're taught, particularly as men, in grade school and in high school, that it's an unmanly thing to do, to weep, and so we learn how to steel ourselves against it. Women don't go through that. I remember talking to one of my basketball coaches in high school, and he said to me about girls, he said, watch out for these girls who play with you with their tears. He said, they can turn them on and off like a faucet. And I told that to my wife, and she didn't like that one bit, you know. And whenever we would have disagreements and she would start to cry, I would say to her, there you go. That's not fair. You ladies don't fight fair. I mean, you start all that crying and you melt our hearts, and how are we supposed to have a fair hearing? And do you guys feel like that? I mean, that's why. And so we have learned not to weep. But we also have tear ducts, and we also have strong feelings. And we find that older men are not nearly as reluctant as younger men to display their affection with tears. But I think there's a reason for that, a natural reason for that, a very human reason for that. And that is this, that the world in which we live is a veil of tears. And the longer we live in this world, the more pain we experience. And the more there is an accumulation of grief and of pain in life. And so the more we associate and identify with the wounds and pains of other people because we've been there. And I don't think that Joseph was a whiner. I don't think that Joseph spent his years in the prison sobbing and crying and weeping all the time. Nevertheless, his pain was building up inside of him day after day after day after day. And suddenly, when this moment of pathos and poignancy takes place, where it's all presented to him in an instant, it's more than he can bear. He has to excuse himself, get out from their sight, or he would give away his identity. Can you imagine if he just burst into tears in front of his brothers there? That would be the end of his cleverly designed game plan here. And so he leaves. They don't know why he left. But he left because he heard them speak the words and understood what they were saying, even while they didn't know it. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So verse 25 of chapter 42 continues the narrative. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. Now, of course, they don't know that Joseph had commanded that their money that they had paid for the grain be returned to their sacks. This is all part of Joseph's carefully crafted scheme to trap his brothers and to lead them into a full acknowledgement of their sin. Then we read in verse 27. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So they're making this journey back. And remember, it's only about 50 miles from Egypt to where the border was. And near the border is where Jacob and his sons resided. But still, they don't make this trip in one day. They have to camp along the way or go to an inn or whatever. And when they stop their journey for the night and they're taking the packs from off the back of the beasts, one of the brothers checks his bag and finds the money in it. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that the prime minister has done to us?" No, it's not what they say. "What is this that God has done to us?" I mean, they saw the significance of it. The prime minister thinks we're spies. And now he's put us to the test to see if we're men who are trustworthy, men of integrity. And here we get halfway home and we look in there, in one of the bags is the money that we were supposed to have left in Egypt to pay for this grain. Now, when they discover that money missing, they're going to be totally convinced that we are spies. We'll never see Simeon again. And what are we going to tell Jacob? So their hearts failed them. We talk about brave heart. We talk about losing heart. These men had been pretty bold, even in their sin. But now their boldness vanishes into thin air, and their hearts fail them as they're terrified about the repercussions of this incident. And so we read in verse 29, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "This man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our fathers, one is no more. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' But then the man, the lord of the country, said to this, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Now, again, they're putting this occurrence in the best of all possible lights to Jacob. Can you imagine what's going on in Jacob's mind? This is the second time I've sent you guys out to get something, and you came back without one of your brothers. Where's Simeon? And they're trying to calm him down, and they're putting the whole thing in the best of all possible lights. And they don't say initially about finding the money in their sacks. They say, "Oh, we went, and the Lord down there, he spoke some rough words to us, and he thought we were spies. But we can get the grain if we just meet the terms of his requirements, and everything's going to be all right, Father. So don't worry about it." They haven't been fully open with him about how terrified they are to ever go back because of the money that they have found.
They were willing to admit to themselves that they had sinned, but they continued to tell half-truths to their father. The story of Joseph and his brothers has so many layers of conflict and turmoil, and we can learn lessons from each of them. R.C. taught this series on the life of Joseph in 20 messages, and we'd like to send all of them to you with your gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. It's actually part of a larger collection that includes The Parables of Jesus, Knowing Scripture, Ecclesiastes, Galatians, and Knowing Christ. A total of 8 series in a set that we've called the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection. You can call us with your gift at 800-435-4343. You can also find us online at renewingyourmind.org. More than 50 years ago, R.C. was ordained to the ministry. He was known for proclaiming, teaching, and defending the holiness of God in all its fullness, deepening our understanding of God's holy character. R.C. went home to be with the Lord nearly 3 years ago, but we have continued to pursue his vision. Ligonier Ministries produces teaching material to help Christians grow in their understanding of God, and now that work is going around the world through new translations. Thanks for being part of this, and today when you give a donation of any amount, we will say thank you by sending you 8 teaching series in the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection. Our web address again is renewingyourmind.org, and our phone number, 800-435-4343. Today we learned about the 20-year gap between the sin of Joseph's brothers and their repentance, and R.C. encourages us to think about that in his final thought.
It is said in Scripture of those who are impenitent that those who are unbelievers, that there is no fear of God in their eyes. Now, there's a little difficulty in that phrase because on the one hand, it refers to the fear of reverence and worship and honor, which is characteristic of the pagan. There is no reverence for God in their eyes. But fear is not exhausted by the term reverence. There is the fearfulness of fear, the fear of divine judgment, the fear of punishment. And there is that fear to some degree in the hearts of all men. To be sure, we do everything in our power to eradicate it, to disclaim it, to hide it, but we cannot escape it. Really, we would be so much better off if that fear were far more intense. because we would be much more inclined to flee to God for forgiveness. And I believe that's why it's so important for us to read the law of God, to preach the law of God, to hear the law of God, because we will never really embrace the gospel until we have been first terrified by the imposing judgment of God's holiness. We need to hear that today, constantly, so that we will flee to Christ and seek the covering of His righteousness, that we may put our consciences in His hand, that we will find the remission of our sins and gain the peace of God that so many people go their whole lives without ever experiencing.
We'll learn more about Joseph's plan for his brothers next week. They go back to Egypt full of fear and trembling and get the surprise of their lives. We hope you'll join us next Saturday for Renewing Your Mind.